16 again. Genesis chapter 16. As Dave has mentioned, Abram and Sarai have been busy trying to fulfill God's promises using men's ideas, and they haven't been doing very well. Abram has a child by Hagar, or conceives a child by Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, and Sarai then gets jealous over the whole affair and starts beating up on Hagar, and Hagar runs away. Verse 7, I'll read verses 7 to 16. The angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of Sarai, my mistress, or my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for recording the failings of your servants as well as their successes. Lord, we so often are conscious how far short we fall of your expectations. We pray that you'd encourage us as we consider this example of Sarai and Abram and Hagar. To get back up and keep on going, Lord, knowing, as we just sung together, that your grace is far greater than all of our sin and all of our shortcomings. Thank you, Lord, that you've set your love on us, and pray that you'd help us to live as your children. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we discussed how the angel met her, drawing her to himself. Here's Hagar, just a poor slave woman, running away after being persecuted by her mistress. In verses 9 through 12, the angel makes three statements to her. Did it sound unusual to you when I read this, how in verse 9 we read, the angel of the Lord said unto her? And then right away in verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said unto her. And again in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said unto her again. Why didn't Moses just write down once, the angel of the Lord said unto her, and then have the whole speech? Why does he repeat here over and over again, the angel of the Lord said unto her? I think what he wants us to do is to look at these as three distinct statements. Three distinct things that the angel says. The first one is a command. In fact, it's a twofold command, isn't it? Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. That describes what Hagar must do. The second is a promise. The angel says, I will multiply thy seed. This is what the angel is going to do. Actually, as we saw last time, this angel is in fact God. And this is what God is promising to do for Hagar. I will multiply thy seed. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have a prediction of what the child will do. Well, first of all, Hagar is going to bear the child and name him Ishmael, and he's going to be a wild man. We'll talk about this a little bit. There's three very different statements: a command, a promise, and a prediction. And I think Moses wants us to tease these out apart from one another. He doesn't want us just to run them all together and say, oh, the angel said a bunch of nice stuff to Hagar. A repetition of an introduction like this is a way that the biblical writers will show us what the points are. You know, if you want to preach three-point sermons, you don't have to make up the points yourself. It really is wonderful. If you just pay attention to how the Bible writers write down their thoughts, oftentimes you've got it right here. Now, we're going to go further than verse 12 today, I think, but if I wanted 3 points, I could just stick to these 3 points. Command, promise, and prediction. But in fact, I do want to spend some time on these 3 points because I think it's important and interesting to see what the angel says to Hagar. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that what comes first is the command. We like promises, don't we? Oh, God, he's making all these wonderful promises to me. We sang of God's promises this morning, precious promise God has given. We like to hear God's promises. We like to be reminded of all the good things he said he's going to do for us. And we like his predictions. We like it when he says, oh, this good thing is going to happen and that good thing is going to happen. Oh, this is wonderful, Lord. I'm just sitting here abounding in your blessings and it's really wonderful. But before you get to the promises and before you get to the predictions, the first thing is the command. The first thing the angel does, the first thing God does with Hagar is to assert his authority over her. He's going to be her Lord if he's going to be her Savior. You don't get those two separated from each other. In the New Testament, over and over and over again, when we're told how people are to come to Christ, we're told that it's not just believing, is it? What comes before the belief? Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The Lord speaks to the disciples after his resurrection. In verse 46, Luke 24:46, he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance. What is repentance? That's when we set our life alongside God's word and we realize that we have broken God's law. We realize that we've sinned against him. And we turn away from that. Repentance comes first. And then remission of sins. Look at Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. In verse 37, when his hearers heard the message that he preached, they were pricked in their heart. They knew they were guilty before God. They knew they'd broken God's law. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And throughout the book of Acts, you will find over and over and over again, the message is repent. Turn around. Just like the Lord is saying to Hagar. Hagar, you're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Go back to Sarah. I've got good news for you. I've got a promise for you. I've got a prediction for you. But first of all, I've got a command for you. Turn around. Go back. Now, we believe, and I believe with all my heart, that we are saved by faith alone. We're not saved by good works. We can't do anything good enough to deserve God's favor. But when God's Spirit works in our hearts to show us that we're sinners, the way you see that work is that we are repelled by our sin. We are pricked in our hearts, as the book of Acts said. We know we're sinners, and we feel this burden on our shoulders, and we want to get rid of it. We want to be free of it. We turn from loving our sin to hating our sin. We desire to be like the Lord Jesus, perfect and sinless. And we don't know how to do this. And then, when we've made that turn, God says to us, I've got good news for you. I sent my Son to die on the tree, to be crucified, to take away your sin. He has borne your punishment for you. and I raised him from the dead to show that your sins are gone. And if you trust in him, you can be free of your sin. But you're not going to be free of your sin if you don't want to be free of your sin. First of all, you've got to turn. You've got to repent. So I think this sequence of the angel's messages to Hagar is very significant, because it echoes this principle that we see in the New Testament. God has wonderful gifts for us, great blessings for us. But first of all, there comes the command. First of all, we have to recognize his authority. We have to recognize his law as true. And that means recognizing ourselves as sinners before we can receive the forgiveness that he offers us. Well, let's think about this particular command. Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand. Previously, we read in verse 6 that Sarai afflicted Hagar, dealt hardly with her. The Hebrew word is elsewhere translated afflicted. And when we studied that expression, I explained to you that throughout the Bible, you're never allowed to afflict somebody else. Only two kinds of affliction are appropriate. God is allowed to afflict his people when he needs to get their attention. And we are allowed to afflict ourselves. And that's exactly what Hagar is being commanded to do here. Submit yourself under her hands. Literally, afflict yourself. I know she was rough on you, Hagar. I know it wasn't pleasant. But she is your mistress. In fact, that's what you said in verse 8. Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? She said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. Okay, let's start this thing by fixing it, the first thing that's broken. Yes, Abram and Sarai did a terrible thing with you, using you as an object to have a baby. That was a terrible thing to do to you. And yes, Sarai did a terrible thing to you in afflicting you. And you can't change what Sarai and Abram did. You can't change what Sarai did to you. But you can change what you're doing wrong. Isn't it wonderful how when things are going wrong, we're so eager to see all the things that other people have done wrong? Well, I'm in this mess because of what he did or because of what she did, or it's the government's fault. The people, I think this is reflected in the propensity of our culture to litigation. We were talking to the doctors about bringing grandma home the other day. And one of them told us a story about a family that wanted very much to bring their loved one home after an illness instead of putting them in a facility. So finally the doctors relented and said, go ahead, take them home. And they brought them home and an accident happened. And the person was hurt. And you know what the family did? They sued the doctors for letting them bring the family member home, even though that's not what the doctors had wanted to do. But then we see this over and over in our culture. People will sue other people for, you didn't stop me. You should have stopped me. I did something that was really stupid, and you tried to stop me, but you didn't try hard enough, and therefore you're to blame for all this happening. We love to find blame on other people. Hagar's running away, and you can imagine what she's going to say to her family when she gets back to Egypt, if she has a family. Oh, it was Abram's fault, and it was Sarai's fault, and they were terrible. And the angel is basically saying to her, yeah, Hagar, they were terrible, but you can't change them. You can change you. Sarai is your mistress. That's what you said. I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. You know, the scriptures, I believe, never authorize us to rise up lawlessly against the authority of civil institutions. Sarai was wrong in how she treated Hagar. That did not mean that Hagar had the right to disobey her mistress and flee. We are to submit ourselves to these institutions and trust in God to vindicate us. It's true that Moses forbids anyone to return a slave, a runaway slave, to the master. You can't take that slave and tie their hands together and haul them back to the master. That's not what the angel is doing here, though. The angel is doing is saying to Hagar, Hagar, I'm going to make some promises to you and give you some predictions. But if you want to be rightly related to me, the first thing you have to do is submit yourself to my law. You've got to do what's right. After all, Sarai is to blame, but you are too. You had a haughty attitude. Back in verse 4, you despised your mistress. You were not respectful toward her. And furthermore, this household, Abram's household, is the only place that you're going to know me. If you go back to Egypt, no one there is going to tell you about me. You're not going to learn about the promises I made to Adam and Eve and how those are working out over time. Abram's household is a place where the true God is known and worshipped and served. Imperfectly, but he's known and worshipped and served there. You should be there. That's the command. And it reminds me of a story in the New Testament. Anybody think of a story in the New Testament that deals with a situation like Hagar here? I was trying to think of other examples where this kind of thing goes on.
Philemon.
Philemon, who corresponds, the book of Philemon. So who does Philemon correspond to in this story? The master, yes. And who corresponds to Hagar?
Onesimus.
And who corresponds to the angel of the Lord?
Paul
does. Yeah, that's very good. Very good. Let's just look at the book of Philemon. There's a very fine balance that we see here between submitting to these social structures and at the same time condemning them, recognizing that they are unjust. Verse 10. Of the book of Philemon. It's only one chapter long. Paul writes to Philemon, who's the head of a household back in Asia Minor. He writes, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Now this is all we know about Onesimus in the Bible. There are some records of him in post-biblical literature. What do we know about him here? Well, we know in verse 15 that he departed from Philemon for a while, that he was part of Philemon's household but left. We know also in verse 16, when Paul says, I don't want you to receive him now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. That suggests that he was Philemon's servant. At one time he was a servant, and he left Philemon's house. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught. Well, that suggests that when Onesimus left, he maybe took a little bit of the household resources in his pocket. He's a runaway slave. He had taken some of Philemon's wealth with him, made his way to Rome, the center of the empire, big city, like a runaway kid heading for New York or Los Angeles or Chicago. Big city, I lose myself in the city, make my fortune. And there he ran into Paul, who was a prisoner in Rome, but who had often been in Philemon's household. Onesimus knew him. He recognized him. And now Onesimus has become a believer. Paul calls him in verse 10, my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. During this time of Paul's bondage, he has led Onesimus, by God's grace, to a knowledge of salvation. And now in verse 12, I'm sending him again back to you, Philemon. I've told him to go back. Now, Paul couldn't constrain him to go back. Paul was a prisoner at this point. He doesn't send Onesimus back under armed guard. He, in fact, sends Onesimus back carrying this letter and a letter to the Colossians and a letter to the Ephesians. He sends him back as a postman. I want you to go back, Onesimus. I want you to go back to your master. Boy, that's going to be hard for Onesimus. Here he ran away. And Paul's telling him to go back. I mean, there must have been something that displeased him in that house for him to run away. But Paul has told him, Onesimus, you've got to go back. At the same time, verse 16, Paul says to Philemon, look, I don't want you to take him back as a servant. I want you to take him back as a brother. He's a Christian now. You can't treat him just as a slave. You've got to treat him as your brother in Christ. So Paul is respecting the institution. He's not challenging the institution, but at the same time, if every slaveholder treated their slaves as brothers, pretty soon the whole institution would fall apart. I mean, he's really dealt a mortal blow to the whole institution of slavery here while respecting its social obligations and sending Onesimus back. And Onesimus, because the Lord really has changed his heart, obeys, just as Hagar. She ran away, she encounters the Lord changes her heart, and she goes back. She goes back with a promise and a prediction. Back in Genesis chapter 16, the angel's second statement, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude. This is a lot like what God promised Abram in chapter 13, verse 16. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Or in chapter 15, verse 5, he took him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. She's not going to be the mother of the promised line, but she is going to be the mother of an innumerable progeny. So what are you doing out here wandering around the desert, risking your own life and risking the life of your baby? You get back to Abram's house. I am promising you that your offspring is going to be a great multitude. And then God gives a prediction. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. She's to call him Ishmael, which means God hears. And the reason is, the Lord hath heard thy affliction. What's an affliction sound like? Did you ever hear an affliction? This is an extremely unusual way to state this. Let me show you a more usual way to talk about God's awareness of affliction. Exodus 3, verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Usually you see an affliction. You see Sarai beating Hagar. You might hear Hagar's cry, and if you are God, you can know the sorrow in her heart, the internal feeling that she has. You don't usually hear afflictions. Over and over in the Bible, the statement is, I see your affliction, I hear your cry. I see your affliction, I hear your cry. And that would make sense. I imagine that when Sarai was afflicting Hagar, that Hagar may have cried out in pain or in sorrow, and God could certainly have said, I've heard your cry. But there's a difference between Hagar's cries and the children of Israel in Egypt crying out. The children of Israel in Egypt were crying out to the Lord. They were praying to him. There's no indication that Hagar was seeking the Lord's help with this. And I think that's why the Lord doesn't say, I have seen your affliction and heard your cry. At the time of her affliction, Hagar was an unbeliever. She wasn't crying out to God for help. Still, he sees her suffering, and he intervenes. He comes to care for her. The Lord hath heard thy affliction. He's aware of the suffering that you are going through. We've talked a little bit about this before. I'm impressed in the scripture with God's concern for the downtrodden, for the humbled, the oppressed. Whether or not they're on the right side of him spiritually. Hagar clearly is not on the right side of him. She is disrespectful toward her mistress, and she ends up fleeing, disregarding the authority of the family to which she belongs. And the Lord has to stop her in the desert and give her a command to set her back on her way. In spite of that, the Lord has heard her affliction. He's attentive to the sufferings of those who are oppressed. We should remember that. As we confront a political spectrum which is increasingly divided between atheists who want to care for the oppressed and the religious right who favor all that matters is the bottom line profit and who cares if people suffer as a result type of an attitude. And as Christians, I think we really need to recognize that God is displeased when the oppressed suffer. Any oppressed people suffer. He hears their affliction. There's not only a political instruction here for us, there is an encouragement for us. If he hears the affliction of Hagar in all of her rebellion, how much more will he pay attention to the prayers that we lift up to him, particularly when we come to him in the worthy name of his Son? When we come to him as our Savior has authorized us to do, saying, Father, you promised to commit all things into the hand of your Son. Here's something he wants done. I want you to do this for Jesus' sake. If he hears Hagar, how much more will he hear us? Well, he hears her, and he gives her child a name, and she obediently passes this name on to Abram, because in verse 15, when the child is born, Abram calls the son Ishmael. But she's told something about this child's character, which I find interesting and revealing. He will be a wild man. Literally, he will be a wild ass of a man. There are wild donkeys, onagers they're called, in the deserts of the Middle East. And they are a picture of independence and a being that cannot be subdued or controlled. You can't catch him and break him and put a saddle on him. It just doesn't work. They're just a wild, wild beast. In fact, they are often used in the Old Testament as a figure of independence. Look at Job 39, verses 5 through 8. God is challenging Job to explain all the wonderful things that there are in nature. And one of his examples is a wild ass. Verse 5, Job 39:5. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings. He scorneth the multitude of the city. Antisocial. Neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. You can't harness him up and make him go where you want him to go. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Does what he pleases. You can't control him. You can't harness him. And Jeremiah uses the same picture of the wild ass as a picture of Israel in its rebellion against the Lord. Well, what the angel says here to Hagar about her son is he's going to be a wild ass of a man. He's going to behave as a man the way a wild ass does. Independent, antisocial, uncontrollable. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He is going to pick a fight with everybody he possibly can. He's going to have a chip on his shoulder. Not only is he going to be fiercely independent, I mean, you might be fiercely independent and go be a hermit and live in the wilderness and never bother anybody. But in addition to being fiercely independent and living out in the wilderness, if you happen to come by his cave, he's going to come out and pick a fight with you. He's going to be contentious. And he's going to dwell in the presence of all his brethren. literally against the face of all his brethren. The point is not here that he lives among his brethren and they sort of get along. The point is that he is opposed to them. We would say he is in their face. He is going to be in the face of all his brethren. Always challenging, always picking a fight, always fighting against them. Not a very happy prediction. God has heard your affliction, but watch out for this kid. We are going to have teenage problems with this young man. Now, having considered the angel's words to Hagar here, I'd like to compare them with God's words to Abram back in chapter 12. God had said to Abram, back in chapter 12, the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Both of these statements include a command. Different commands, though. The command to Hagar is go back to Abram's house. The command to Abram was, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. So Abram is sent away to be independent. Hagar is sent back into Abram's house. The promises are most similar in that both are promised to be a great nation. God says to Abram, "I will make of thee a great nation." He says to Hagar, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." In both cases, there is a description of how their seed is related to other people. We are told that Abram is going to be a blessing. In him shall all families of the earth be blessed. He and the house that will descend from him are going to be a means of blessing to all nations. What is Hagar told about her son, Ishmael? He's going to be a wild donkey. He's going to pick a fight with everybody he possibly can. He's going to be in everybody's face all the time. He's not going to be a blessing to all the nations. He's going to be a curse to all the nations. This revelation in verse 12 is our first hint that Ishmael is not, in fact, the promised son. Up to this point, we might have thought that this was going to be the promised son. But this makes it very clear, I think, that Ishmael is not the promised son. Why? Because through him there will not come blessing. Through him there will come contention and strife. Through the son that is promised to Abram, there is to come blessing to all the families of the earth. But this fellow is going to dwell in the face of all his brethren and fight with them. So this is the, if you will, it's the first Antichrist. We have Isaac, the promised son, and Ishmael, the anti-promised son, who is so much like him in so many respects and yet doesn't quite fit. And on down through history, that tension of the true line of promise and the counterfeit continues until we finally come to the great time at the end of the age when one will rise up who claims for himself the prerogatives of Christ but is not Christ and tries to draw worship to himself. Hagar is not the head of a godly family. She's the head of a great family. And yet God blesses her. You're going to have a large offspring, Hagar. I'm going to care for you. I'm sending you back to Abram's home. And she returns home. Hagar's heart may well have turned toward the Lord at this point. It's interesting that even though her seed is not going to be the chosen seed, yet God blesses her. God blesses whom he chooses to bless. You can't look at someone and say, "Oh, they are prosperous, therefore they must be doing what God wants." No, God gives his blessing to whom he wants to give it. And sometimes he blesses those who are upright and godly, and sometimes he blesses those who are not. I think Hagar responds well. I think Hagar's heart is toward the Lord. Although her offspring, we can see the description that's right here. But her response now is to give God a name. She's the only person in the Bible to give God a name. Do you know that? No one else ever names God. People name places after God. But she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Now, our version says, "Thou God seest me." This translation is defective in two ways. First of all, it is a description The word order here indicates that this is an identifying clause. The point of the clause is not to say, oh, God saw me when I was here. But it is to say, thou, God, art the God of seeing. She's giving God a name. She's not describing an event. Thou art, and the name is El Roi. And the second issue to recognize here is that this is not thou, God, seest me, or the God who seest me. It is the God of seeing. Andrea is looking very hard to try to understand that. And I will point out to her that the O vowel in Roi is a kametz chatuf. It is a short O, not a long O, and that's why it's not a participle with a personal suffix. Okay? It's an abstract noun. God of seeing. Thou art El Roi. You are the God of seeing. El is the name of the high god of the Canaanite pantheon. We've talked about this El before. Melchizedek picked this name up and combined it with Elyon. El Elyon, the most high god. He said, oh, this god, the high god of the pantheon, is also the creator god. That differed from the Canaanites. He said, Canaanites, you've got it all wrong. You've got El, but he is the creator of all things. He's not just the ruler of the pantheon. The name El is going to come up again in chapter 17, verse 1, the next verse here, where the Lord appears to Abram and says unto him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. And God is going to say, this El that everybody's talking about, he is the Almighty God. Hagar takes this name El, common Canaanite name for God. She adds her own twist to it. She says, he is the God of seeing. Now that could mean one of two things. It could mean the God who sees me, which is how our version translates it. Or it could mean you are the visible God. You are the God that I can see. You are the God who makes yourself accessible to me. I think she's being ambiguous on purpose here. God has seen her, and she now realizes that she has seen him as well. And so she's playing with this concept. You are the God of seeing. And she draws that out in the question she asks. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou art the God of seeing. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Now, this is one of the most difficult verses in the Hebrew Bible to understand. Volumes have been written on this verse. The best translation I can offer you for it goes like this. Would I indeed have sought hither for the one who sees me? Would I indeed have sought hither for the one who sees me? The one who sees me. God sought her out. Remember back in verse 7? The angel of the Lord found her. He came looking for her. Even when she didn't know enough to cry out for deliverance. She didn't know to come to him. But he saw her, and she says, would I have indeed sought hither? Would I have come here looking for this God who has seen me? I use the word sought to emphasize the similarity with sees. Would I see him here, he who has seen me? The question expects a negative answer. I would never in the world have come out here in the desert to look for him. And yet here I met him because he was looking for me. He has seen me, and I should have been looking for him, but I wasn't. But now I have seen him. So I think Hagar here is recognizing that this God of seeing is a God who sees her and a God whom she can see. She can gain access to him. He is accessible. He's not off hidden somewhere. She should have stayed in Abram's tent to learn of this God. If only she had submitted herself to her mistress and asked her mistress to instruct her of spiritual things. I mean, things might have turned out very differently. In spite of her stubbornness, though, she goes off in the desert and God comes out looking for her. And there in this most unlikely place, he finds her. As a result of this, the spring by which she meets the angel of the Lord receives a name. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. And if you'll look in the margin, you'll see this means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. The name attached to the well commemorates not only that God is a God who has seen her, but also that he is a living God. You know, he might be a God who sees her.
Huh, there you are. Yep, uh-huh. Fine, that's interesting. I think I'll go off and do something else now.
He might be a God who sees her, but doesn't do anything.
He's more than a God who sees her, though. He's a God who is living and who sees her. He's not passive with his knowledge. He's active. He sees her, and he intervenes and takes action.
Well, Hagar obeys the angel's instruction. She returns and bears Abram a son, and Abram calls his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael, as the angel had instructed, at the age of 86 years old. And this rounds off the chapter. We were told back in verse 1, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Now three times we're told in verses 15 and 16, Hagar bare a son to Abram. And humanly, you might think this is to be the promised son, but as we've already seen, this is not going to be the promised son. This son is going to have a multitude of offspring, but it's going to be a son of contention, a son of strife, not a son of blessing. And we're really, at this point, left hanging. Here's Abraham with all these promises. He's tried to make his servant the heir. God says no. He's tried to make Hagar's son the heir. God has effectively said no. Where are we going now? We're really up in the air, and we'll return to that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for the downtrodden. Lord, we pray that you would help us never to be cavalier or careless about the needs of those who are oppressed in this world. We pray that you would show us what was the case with Hagar, that you hear the affliction of those who are oppressed. And we pray, Lord, that you teach us how we should live in a world like this. We thank you, Lord, for making yourself known to Hagar. We thank you for her submission to your word, and we pray, Lord, that as you direct us, that you'd help us to hear your commands and to be obedient to them, knowing that you are the living God who sees us and guides us. We pray you'd help us to treasure that realization as Hagar did. We thank you for this portion of your word, Lord, and our time together in it, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing a song that talks about how we can face any difficulty if we are conscious of the Lord's presence. The Lord sent Hagar, this is number 29 in the hymnal, the Lord sent Hagar back into a difficult situation, but she went because her trust was in the Lord. Number 29, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.